Let's open our Bibles again back to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. In considering this text this morning, we looked at the first six verses, and we'll look at the remainder of the chapter this evening. Revelation chapter 17, again, let's give our careful and thoughtful hearing to the living and abiding Word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Amen. We again trust that the Lord will bless the preaching and the hearing of his word this evening. In one of John MacArthur's books, using an illustration for the need for spiritual discernment, he wrote, "Federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. They study the genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then when they see the bogus money, they recognize it." Now, you have no doubt heard that illustration many, many times as an illustration for our need to be spiritually discerning. And as I thought about that illustration this week, I thought to myself, is that really true? Is that really accurate? And as I did a little research on it, I found another Christian writer who had asked the same thing. Is that really an appropriate illustration? And it turns out it is. And in the article I read, this Christian author somehow got himself an appointment in a Canadian currency office where he got to sit down with a currency officer, and she took him through this process. And it is true. The first step was they studied the real thing. They studied the genuine bill. And as he walked through this process, he noted how that when he encountered counterfeit bills, that sometimes he didn't even have to look at them. That he just could pick them up, and by their feel, he could tell that they weren't real. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have seen how this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, how we have already been shown His glory, His majesty, His redemption, His loving reign over His people. In other words, we have been shown the glory of the genuine article. And here, in this text, we are being called to recognize a cheap counterfeit when we see one. We're being shown the vileness, the emptiness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're being shown that sin never delivers what it promises. And in turn, we're being shown that Christ is the only faithful and true one. That He is the one who will always deliver what He promises. And it's as though we should be marveling and asking, why would we, as the pure bride of Christ, the glorious Jerusalem, why would we ever want to be like Babylon, the great prostitute who is destined for destruction? Now, we thought about the first six verses this morning, which really focus upon Babylon, this prostitute who held out this golden cup. And the emphasis was really on the woman, with the beast being secondary. But now as we come to verses 7 through 14, that's flipped a bit, and the focus now hones in on the beast and his relationship to this prostitute woman. And I would submit to you that even in this very difficult vision, we have a very practical call for wisdom, for endurance, and for confidence in Christ. Now, as we move through each of these sections, you really get the sense that each seems more difficult. But I would remind you and encourage you that this is a revelation. Look at verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her." Remember, a mystery in biblical terms is something that is hidden but has now been revealed. This is a revelation. And the meaning then is discernible. And meaning number one here is that the beast is a cheap counterfeit of the true Savior and King. The first clue is that this beast was and is not and is to come. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. Now, remember, we were introduced to this beast in chapter 13. It is the beast that came up out of the sea that really represented the spirit of Antichrist. Specifically, how Satan works through governments, through rulers, through authorities to oppress the church. And we saw how chapters 12 and 13 present to us the unholy trinity, the anti-trinity, where the red dragon in chapter 12 has this father-like majestic character. And then the beast out of the sea has a savior-like character. Remember how it was given authority by the red dragon? Remember how it seemed to have a mortal wound from which it recovered? In other words, it was a cheap imitation of Jesus Christ. And that comes out here again. We're being shown that he's a cheap counterfeit of Jesus. Think about this language of this beast was and is not and is to come. Compare that with Revelation 1:18, when Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He's a cheap imitation. He assumes a savior-like character. Notice how people of the earth, which is always a signal that that's unbelievers. People will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And this shows us how throughout history, when people forsake the true King, Jesus Christ, and they begin to look to human leaders as Savior, that Satan will then seize on that and he will gain power and he will use government to oppress the church and to oppose Christ. Again, government, the Bible teaches us that the government is not inherently evil, but what we are being reminded of here is that it is wrong to look to the government as Savior. Notice how we're reminded in verses 8 and 11 that he is destined for destruction. And more than one commentator argues that this simple statement that he was and is not and is to come, that follows the pattern of chapter 12 and 13, where he was. That pictures Satan's opposition to the church in the Old Testament. He is not. That's his defeat at the cross. And you see it in chapter 12 where he is thrown down from heaven and then he pursues the saints, and that is the is to come part. But the message here is that we need human government, but we are not to trust it. The main point is that anti-Christian authorities throughout history will take different forms. They will rise, they will fall, but we shouldn't marvel at them, we shouldn't trust in them, but we need to trust in the genuine article, Jesus Christ the King. Number two, we need to recognize that Babylon and the beast are past, present, and future until Christ comes again. Look at verses 9 through 11. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven. Now much ink has been spilled over those verses, because in them there is a clear reference to the city of Rome. Rome was known as the city on seven hills. The Roman coins of John's day had a picture of seven hills on them. And so this is a reference to Rome, but we need to understand what is going on here. This is John simply calling his original audience to recognize the present work of Babylon and the beast. He's saying, do you want to see what is going on? Do you want an example of this? Look at the culture. Look at the government under which you live. All of these cities in Asia Minor look like little mini Rome cities. John is simply saying, be discerning. Recognize that the beast is at work now. But what about this statement? Notice that of the seven kings, that the beast is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. Now, the point here is that Babylon and the beast are at work in all these kingdoms. The beast as this eighth king who is somehow ubiquitous and at work in all of these kingdoms. And notice how the woman is seated on these seven hills. It is John simply telling us that the beast and Babylon are at work through these kingdoms. This is what has happened in the past. These kingdoms have oppressed the church. It's going on in the present, and it will go on in the future until Jesus comes again. And again, it's a call for wisdom and discernment to recognize the present work of Babylon and the beast, which I think is much harder than it sounds. You see, government is not inherently evil. We need government. And if Babylon represents ungodly culture, we also need to recognize that culture is not inherently evil. It's a call for wisdom and discernment to recognize when is government assuming a savior-like character? When am I in my own heart looking away from Christ to government to save me? It's having discernment to recognize what parts of the culture can I be involved in. Even though Babylon is at work, there are things in our culture that are not inherently evil, and it takes discernment to recognize this. But meaning number three here is that you can fight the good fight of faith with endurance and with confidence because the judgment and destruction of Babylon and the beast is imminent, which at the same time means Christ's victory and your victory is imminent. Notice how out of the seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he remains only for a little while. Now, again, much ink has been spilled over that, and people try to puzzle out, well, who is who? Who are the five kings that have fallen? Who is the one that is? Who's to come? But I think we need to remember what genre we are in. We're in the genre of apocalyptic literature, and in apocalyptic literature, this is a common way of communicating that something is imminent, that something is near. For example, in apocalyptic literature, you'll read things like there are 12 generations, 10 have come, 2 remain. It's a way of communicating that the time is near. That Christ's victory and the destruction of Babylon and the beast is near. The message is, it's just a little while. Endure for a little while. It's also significant that 7 and 10 are both numbers of completion in the Bible. Again, symbolizing the completion of history is near. It's the same message in the 10 horns that are these 10 kings who reign. Notice they reign just for 1 hour. It's telling us that the Lamb's victory for His people is imminent. That yes, they will make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. We're being encouraged that despite the wickedness that we see, that Christ reigns. That He is in control of all of this, and it is just a little while. That we are to be trusting in Him. That we can have confidence in Christ's victory. I think it very much echoes what is expressed in Psalm 37, which we'll sing in a moment, where the righteous are encouraged to settle down, to live patiently, to live godly. And the encouragement is in Psalm 37:10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. And so it's a call for wisdom and discernment. Don't be drawn in by Babylon and the beast. Don't marvel. Don't look to governments or leaders as savior. Be discerning to know what elements of culture you should and shouldn't be involved in. And it encourages us to wait patiently and trust in Christ. But finally, let's think about this final section and look at it under the heading of Babylon Divided, Jerusalem United. Let's read that, verses 15 to 18. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Now again, we get the sense that as we move through this text, each section gets harder. Because you may be saying, wait, wasn't the picture earlier that there is this alliance between the kings and the nations and Babylon? There's this intimate connection. They are in league together, and yet now we read that they hate her. What's being pictured here? What's being pictured in as the Babylon, this prostitute city, and the beast are divided within themselves? I want you to think about how often in the Bible that God grants victory to his people by throwing his enemies into complete confusion. For example, in Exodus 23:27, God makes this promise regarding the conquest of Canaan. He says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you." Think of Gideon's victory over that superior Midianite army, where the Midianites literally in chaos killed one another. It's one of Elijah's favorite books, you know, a little kid's book, and its title is "The Man Who Won Without Fighting." Because God won the victory. You see, all of this is a picture of how Satan's kingdom is divided, how Satan only brings chaos, how he lies, how he hates his subjects. It's also interesting that the Babylonians conveniently renamed their city, or they said that the name Babylon meant the gate of God. But we know that the Hebrew word Babel, from which Babylon comes, actually means confusion. That centuries before that great city of Babylon was established, the Tower of Babel was built, and that calls to mind how God threw that city into confusion. Listen to what Simon Kistemacher writes on this section. He says, "What a contrast between the woman resplendent in glory who is the bride of the Lamb and the woman who is the prostitute, unmarried, vile, destitute, attacked, and forsaken." When we read this verse, the words of Jesus immediately come to mind. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So it's a picture of how Satan's kingdom will always be a kingdom divided. But it also is a vivid picture of the deceitfulness of sin. Here's an example of what happens when nations drink of the abominations of the golden cup of Babylon. In picture form, it's telling us that sin cannot deliver what it promises. Notice this graphic image. Babylon enslaves people to sin, and yet when they experience the misery and realize that this sin does not deliver what it promises, they hate that sin. It's telling in verse 18, notice how these kings who hate her, but this woman still has dominion over her. It's a vivid picture of the deceitfulness of sin, of the slavery of sin. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 when he talks about deceitful desires. Temptation lies to us. It says things to us like, if you steal, if you look at pornography, if you date an unbeliever, if you give in to temptation, you will be happier. Your life will be better. But it's all a lie. And that's what is being pictured here. I knew a professing Christian many years ago who married an unbeliever against the counsel of many wise people in his life. And I talked to him years later and I asked how things were going, how his marriage is, and he replied, "We hate each other." And he went on to say, "We are each other's punishment." That's the deceitfulness of sin. And this is another gross and nauseating image. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. You see, we are being shown the deception, the ugliness of Babylon and the beast, so that we can see the glory of Christ. It's like the dark background against which the glory of Christ shines. In contrast to Babylon and the beast and their divided kingdom stands that wonderful picture of Jerusalem, the bride, the holy city, united with Christ. Look back at verse 14. Here is one of the many, how many times we have seen this. Christ securing victory and us being with Him, united to Him. They will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, friends, each of those three terms, called and chosen and faithful, those are all terms that remind us that we have been saved by the sovereign grace of Christ. You did not choose Him, He chose you. He called you to be His people, and He gave you the gift of faith. The sovereign Lord who saved you will preserve you and ensure your victory. Again, get the picture here. Satan hates his prostitute, but Jesus loves His bride. This sixth vision ends in chapter 19 with that wonderful image of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we sit and dine with our King, our groom who loves us, the one who never lies, the one who's faithful to every promise He makes to us. We're assured that as the church, we'll never be left destitute and naked, but we will be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And I wanted to make a comment again, and this harkens back to my recent sermon from Psalm 133. This shows us the division that comes in Babylon. Babylon's citizens are naturally divisive. And again, I don't think we have to look far to see that in our culture today. We live in a divisive, critical culture. And we saw in our call to worship and even in that Psalm 125 that Jerusalem, the church, is a place of peace. And I think that warns us that one of the ways that Satan, through Babylon, seeks to infiltrate us is to divide us. To make us just like Babylon and make us critical of one another. To let that spirit of criticism take root in our heart and to divide the church. And again, I would call you to remember what we were called to in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of the church. That should be our great desire. We should be actively praying for peace. And especially in this time, it's a time of stress. We're separated from one another. Satan could easily gain a foothold and cause us to be critical. Pray for peace. Stay in contact with one another. Call each other. Pray for each other. Now, we face Babylon every day. And what I want to remind you of is that we don't just hunker down and survive Babylon. You attack Babylon. Remember the image of Armageddon from last week and how Jesus is drying up the great rivers Euphrates so that you can launch your assault on Babylon. This vision is not to intimidate us. It's to encourage us by showing us that the end of Babylon the beast is destruction, and that should give us confidence to fight on and remember that every time we worship, every time we read our Bibles, listen to a sermon, every time we overcome sin and temptation, every time we tell a sinner the gospel, we are assaulting Babylon. Now, you will at times succumb to Babylon's temptation. You will sin, you will believe those deceitful desires. But your victory is not dependent upon you. Remember that your Savior is the Lamb who loves you, who has freed you from your sins by His blood. Seek Him for forgiveness. Seek Him for victory over sin. Know that He is for you in your battle against sin. And let this vision give you confidence and faith to seek after so great a Savior. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to the means of His grace that you might grow in your knowledge and your love for Him, and that the fake luster of Babylon would fade in the blazing light of the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we know that as your holy city, Jerusalem, we know that we live in Babylon. And Lord, we know that our hearts are not only drawn to the worthless things that Babylon holds out to us, but we know that we're prone to look to man as Savior. And so we pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and discernment, especially in this time of stress and crisis in our country, or that we might pray for our leaders, or that we might receive appropriate help from them, but we would never look to them as Savior. May we not put our trust in the kings of this earth, but our trust in the King of the nations, Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen us as your people. Protect us in this time as we are apart from one another. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Lord. Pray, Lord, that your people would not get lost in the entertainment of Babylon, that they would not despair, but that you would keep our eyes fixed upon the great Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name and for His glory. Amen.